Thank you for sharing that reminder. We're going to be going to Luke chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 with me. While you're turning there, let me mention that if you do have an emergency need, Pastor Tim is out of town for a few days, Pastor Kent until, I believe, late Tuesday or Wednesday. But if you have a need and you call the church number, you should be able to follow the prompts through to the emergency line that will be directly connected with one of their cell phones. Now, evidently that hasn't worked right for at least one or two people the last couple days, so if you try that, you can't get through to Pastor Tim or Pastor Kent, please don't hesitate to call me if someone is in the hospital or there's a need. We don't want you to be left without some help, so please feel free to call me. Those numbers are in the church directory, and we stand ready to help out in time of need. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read the first part of this chapter. We're jumping right into the middle of the context of Luke's account. The angel Gabriel has already spoken to Zacharias. In verse 1, chapter 2, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." I mentioned that we're already jumping into the middle of a context. The angel, Gabriel, has already announced to Zacharias that he would have a son, and a miraculous opportunity for he and his wife Elizabeth in their older years to have a child. That child has been born. His name was John. Mary had the visit of an angel announcing to her that she, having never known a man, would have a child. Another miraculous event. We're told that an angel appeared to Joseph because Joseph, her fiancé, as we would call it in our day and age, had heard that Mary was expecting, and he knew he wasn't the father, and so he was trying to figure out how he could remedy the situation. And an angel came and assured him, Joseph, this event is a miraculous event. Mary has not been unfaithful, but instead God is at work. And so Joseph follows through with his commitment toward their marriage. Now, I just want you to stop and think for a moment. This is not the focus of the message today or this passage, but I want you to stop and think, please, about what it must have been like for a young woman, probably a teenager, probably less than 15 years old, because they married at a very young age. What it was like for her and her family, for her to be expecting a child out of wedlock in a small village in the hill country of Israel. Everybody in town knew what was going on, at least their version of it. Everybody was talking about it, talking about Joseph, talking about Mary. While this, to us, is a wondrous story and delightful news of God intervening in human history and sending us the Savior, Jesus Christ, for Joseph and Mary, it changed their reputation for the rest of their life. There have already been great sacrifices, great costs that have been paid by the time we come into chapter 2. Mary's parents, Joseph's family. This kind of an event brought shame upon generations and generations to come. Even Christ in his adulthood was reminded that that the origin of his father was in question. We come to this event then that leads to the birth story of Christ. I want us to focus this morning on a phrase out of this text that we will come to as we see the text building up to it, and that is the statement by the angel, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. I want us to think about that phrase this morning. I want us to look at the setting in which that occurs and then end up with some applications for our own daily life. And so first of all, let's notice the settings in which this whole thing occurs. There's a broad setting in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Rome is hundreds of miles from Bethlehem. There were no telephone lines between the two towns. There was no satellite communication. There was a postal service. In fact, a postal service so advanced that it was never equaled again until the 1800s in Europe. But somehow the decree had gone out. The official messengers carried the message out from Rome to the far corners of the Roman Empire. Verse 1 calls it all of the inhabited earth. Written from Luke's perspective, what was the content of the whole inhabited earth to someone in the Roman Empire? It was the extent of the realm. Certainly, Augustus Caesar wasn't trying to collect taxes from faraway places like China. His decree would have gone throughout his whole empire. So that's the broader context. And here we see that the God of heaven is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Joseph lives in Nazareth, but there's an Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Now, you see, did God make a mistake in that Old Testament prophecy? And he goofed because now Joseph has been born in Nazareth and he was supposed to be down in Bethlehem, so now God has to fix it? No. God is simply orchestrating the events of human life to accomplish his will. And so a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. I'm sure Caesar Augustus made that decree of his own will, by the will of God. And the decree went out that all the world should be taxed, and a registration requirement that all would go back to the city of origin from which they came. Can you imagine the massive amount of transportation that took place in the Roman Empire in that couple of years period of time. Not everybody had to leave where they lived because some were born where they, some still lived where they grew up. But there were many who had to travel. And in the broader scheme of things, in the broader statement, I'm sure that Mary and Joseph were not the only couple that had to travel a long distance. They're probably not the only couple that had to travel while the wife was pregnant. In fact, they may not be the only couple that delivered a baby while they were in those travels. Across the Roman Empire, there must have been others. But God was working all of these things to accomplish His will of sending a Savior through the line of Judah, the line of David, that He had prophesied so long ago to His people Israel to give them hope and comfort in times of need. And so we have this broader setting of the Roman Empire. More details are given. Excuse me, in verse 2, that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. The historians are still trying to work out the details. We don't have enough government records from the Roman Empire to have all the details of exactly when this census occurred. You can imagine that by the time Caesar Augustus made a decree and the news went out throughout the empire and the various governors communicated it with their staffs, this would be a process of at least months, if not years, of this coming to pass. But let's now look at a narrow setting that Luke gets to beginning in verse 4. Joseph, out of all the people in the Roman Empire, Luke tells us about one man and one woman. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And so it is that Jesus, whose parents later went back to Nazareth, grew up being known as Jesus of Nazareth. We today still often call him Jesus of Nazareth. And that was a confusion to people who met him and said, well, this is Jesus from Nazareth, but our Savior is supposed to come from Bethlehem. So they were saying, how can this be? This can't be the Savior because he's from Nazareth. But they had not known he was born in Bethlehem. God working all of these details according to His will, as He had stated ahead of time. So in this first setting, Luke really gives us sort of three scenes, as if he's giving us a little play on the stage. This is the first scene of this couple going to this little village of Bethlehem. He travels in verse 4. That's clearly stated, described. It's much easier to say in one sentence that Joseph went up from Galilee, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Much easier to say it than to do it. It would take a healthy person 4 or 5 days to make that journey. How long it takes a pregnant woman 9 months along to do that, I don't know, and I really probably don't want to find out. Several days journey, probably camping out on the ground at night along the way, riding a donkey side saddle. Ladies, if you ride somewhere pregnant, remember a ride in the car pregnant. You can just imagine how uncomfortable that must have been. All day, every day, turned half sideways on a donkey. As you read the scriptures, folks, think about these things. What was it like? What was it like? What make you appreciate so much more the depth and the richness of these events? It's easy for us to sit in our armchair at home, in the comfort of home, and read that sentence. But this was no easy process for a woman in Mary's condition. So the travel is described in verse 4. The reason is given in verse 4 at the end of the verse and at the beginning of verse 5. Why did he go? Because he was from David's family. David, the ancient king of Israel, 1,000 years before, had been born in Bethlehem, raised in Bethlehem. It was his hometown. And so that is where Joseph went in order to register with Mary. Why did he take Mary along? Because they were engaged. And so that was what Joseph was doing. He was following an edict that came from a city he would never see, from a ruler he would never know. But like every subject in every kingdom over the ages, his life was being impacted by a decision made by some government official far away. You can relate to that. David travels, they go to Bethlehem, and now we have a sequence of events with which most of us are familiar. In verse 6, Mary gives birth. Verse 7, we find out that it is a son that she has, wraps him in cloth. And because of the conditions in which they're located, they haven't been able to get a room in a hotel. The Days Inn was full. Even Motel 6 had turned out the light. But there was a garage out back that had some room. And so they were in a stable, very likely a cave. The hills of Judea are full of caves, and these villages would often be located with the buildings backed up against a cave area where the animals would be sheltered. It was easier than building a building. Just use the cave and put a gate across the front. So there they are, in a cave, most likely, stable, surrounded by who knows how many animals and other travelers. I don't know. But certainly not what we would call deluxe accommodations. Certainly not quite the same as the birthing center down at Hillcrest Hospital. Primitive conditions. Humble beginnings. In fact, events that are so unremarkable that no secular historians tell us anything about it. This was just another taxation, and historians aren't even sure about the details of the whole thing across the empire. Why would we care about one little baby in one far-off corner in a little village? A village of almost no consequence. Does not appear to be anything remarkable. Though it was an unusual setting for a birth, it probably was not the only baby born in the Roman Empire in a stable. That's the first scenario, the first scene that Luke tells us about. Now the focus of the camera shifts, and Luke goes now to a nearby setting and tells us about some shepherds who are in the fields around Bethlehem, beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and watching over their flock by night. Now, these shepherds may have been young boys up to elderly men. Doesn't tell us how many. Doesn't tell us how many flocks were gathered together there that night. At night, the shepherds often would gather their flocks together, and several shepherds would join together so that a couple guys could try to catch some sleep and take turns keeping watch over their collective flocks. My friends, this is something that these men had been doing every night for years and years, for generation after generation after generation. I dare say that some of those shepherds in that field around Bethlehem probably had ancestors who were watching sheep on those same hills at the same time that David was watching sheep on those hills. It's very possible. If you go to those same hills today and drive down the highway, you can look up on the hills and there are shepherds keeping their flocks on those same hills this very day. There are some things in that part of the world that haven't changed much for thousands of years. This was just a routine night to these men. They were probably just hoping that no lion would come up out of the Jordan Valley looking for a lamb at night. They were probably just hoping that no wolf or coyote or whatever other critters they had would come and bother them that night. And all of a sudden an angel appeared. Blinding light. Would that get your attention? Verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. My friends, the night sky broke open with a blinding light. Now, have you ever had somebody turn on the light at night while you're sleeping? It's one of those, oh, just kill me. Don't wake me up like that. Just shoot me. That's what's happening. Quiet, peaceful, normal, average, boring, routine night. Like every other normal, routine, boring night that these men had always had. And God interrupts history. He sends the angel again. The glory of the Lord shining around, a heavenly light. This is such so clearly a reminder of Old Testament events when the glory of the Lord would appear and shine in evidence to His people that the presence of God was there. And it says at the end of verse 9 that they were terribly frightened, and we don't have to wonder why. The glory of the Lord enveloped them, much as the glory of the Lord had enveloped and had been demonstrated to people in the Old Testament in the temple, in the tabernacle, at various times, out in the wilderness. And the glory of the Lord was manifest. They were afraid. But the angel very quickly reassures them. It's very interesting. So many times when the angels appear, the first thing they have to say to people is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, we can understand that. We can just imagine why the angels would have to start out with that kind of a message. So here you are out in the fields, away from the village. An angel is appearing to these humble men of humble surroundings. And he says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord. The angel announces good news concerning a Savior for Israel. The coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. Do you know what kind of headlines it would be today if the New York Times could run a headline, "The Messiah is here"? And truly mean it? Now, many have appeared and said they were Messiah. But here is an angel appearing to Jewish men saying, the Messiah is here. They've been waiting for that. All of Israel has been waiting for it. Israel talks about it. Government officials are afraid of it. Because if these Jewish people ever do have this Messiah guy show up and rise up in rebellion, it will be a war that they're not wanting to deal with. The Messiah has arrived. What an announcement. What glorious news. What good news. The fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes of God's people, Israel. And so we would, our mind would automatically expect to find out that this king is ready to arrive on his horse with his armies. But the angel proceeds with more news in verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a horse trough, a feed trough. Well, that's kind of weird. That's not what they expected. They're expecting a king to come in a kingly manner. But notice also in verse 11, he said, not only is he the Messiah, he is the Savior. He is the Savior. And the Old Testament people, and into the New Testament times, when John appeared on the banks of the Jordan and was preaching, the people were expecting that King and Savior would be all at the same time in one person. And they did not understand that it would be in the same person, but at two different times. And that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God, the one who would give himself as a lamb to the sacrifice, who would shed his blood for the sins of many, by whose stripes we would be healed, that would be the first coming. And the kingly coming would be a later time. And this time he has come, especially as the Savior. And so they tell them the news about a baby lying in a feed trough. Now that first scene isn't quite finished yet, because suddenly in verse 13, there appeared with that one angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." We're going to come back to that theme that they stated in a few minutes at the end of the message. But just think about the fact that many songwriters have tried to capture the glory and the exaltation of that moment. The Hallelujah Chorus uses many passages of Scripture, but that kind of comes to my mind of thinking of a vast array of angels singing together in this kind of a setting. The word here, the multitude of the heavenly host, is actually a military term. These angels appear like an army from heaven. Probably at least thousands of angels. The exact number is not given. But these angels are glorifying the God of heaven. This is something that I'm sure these angels are accustomed to. They just don't usually have a human audience on the earth. We'll come back to the reason for their glory in a little bit later on. But there is something else here I want you to notice in this message. In verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." This is the New American Standard translation, and I especially appreciate the way it translates the end of that verse. Because we probably all get Christmas cards, and maybe have even sent out Christmas cards that really didn't think about the fact that we think of this message as peace on earth, just meaning to everybody, equal amounts all the time, peace on earth. That's one of the messages of Christmas that the world likes to pick up on, is peace on earth. And to the world, that means a cessation of warfare and hostilities and all kinds of other religious and civil overtones. But notice the way that this is translated. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Some of the translations have the idea of goodwill. Peace to men of goodwill. Look back, if you will, at Luke chapter 3, or look ahead at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Look at chapter 12 and verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." The Father's glad choice, the Father's delight, the Father's pleasure in the objects of those to whom He has given and designated the kingdom. God's peace, one writer said, God's peace that He gives is not a reward for those who have goodwill generated out of their own heart, because none of us is good. But God's peace is a gracious gift to those who are the objects of His goodwill. It is the goodwill of God manifested and received by men that brings men into a relationship of peace with God. We're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, that we have peace with God. But how is that? It is through Jesus Christ. And so the message of peace declared here is tied to that little babe in the manger. Peace with God comes through a person, not through some political event. Peace is not just a condition upon earth. Peace is a relationship with God through the Savior whom He has sent, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so, many times when we read this phrase of peace on earth, to men of goodwill in different translations, we don't get that sense that really comes out in the text that this peace is through Christ and it is with men upon whom God's pleasure rests. Why? Because they have received His Son. If you have the Son, you have everlasting life. But he that has not the Son of God shall not see life. It is in Christ that we find this peace. The peace with God, the animosity between us and God ceases when we come to Christ and find there our reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. And so this angelic announcement of the glory to God, this multitude of angels that appears, is kind of the wrap-up of the second scene that Luke tells us about. And then we go to a third scene, and the last scene that he gives to us in verse 15. And this is kind of a combination of the first two. He showed us the scene of a young couple having a baby in a stable. He shows us the scene of some shepherds out on the hillside being startled at night with an angelic message. And then we see the two scenes coming together. In verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Men, let's go. How many, we don't know. How far they were, we don't know. Probably not far, in the hills around Bethlehem. And they travel right away that night. In verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Most of the people in Bethlehem that night probably slept through all of this. Had no idea there was a baby born in the stable out back behind the inn. They didn't care. Just don't wake me up. The shepherds come into town and probably start going from stable to stable. Why? Because the angel said the baby will be placed in a manger, a feed trough. Where do you find those? Not in the dining room in the hotel. Out back in the barn. So they probably just started going from stable to stable until they found the one that had a baby in the feed trough. And when they got there, verse 17, when they had seen this, so they found him in verse 16 and they saw him in verse 17. They were personal witnesses of the accuracy of the angelic message. They were personal witnesses to the truth of the message God had given. The shepherds obeyed the message from the angels. They traveled to the place they were told to go, and they discovered the truth of God's message. And so it is with every soul that follows the truth of the Word of God. You'll find it to be accurate and reliable. The shepherds discovered that for themselves. They have just become first-hand witnesses of the incarnation of the God of heaven. Mary and Joseph aside, these men are the first recorded witnesses of God becoming a man. Can you imagine? We would say, awesome. Except they said it in Hebrew or Aramaic. awesome. Can you believe it? You can almost sense the hush because of the awe. Not just because it was a baby, but because of the awe of all that they have seen. Now, when they saw this in verse 17, then they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. That expands the scene. As they went their way, as they went home, as they went back into the hills, as they met other shepherds, as they met people along the road, we're not told where, but it says they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. How far, verse 18, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And so Luke takes that picture of what's going on in the stable and the two scenes of the stable and the shepherds coming together in one scene. And then he talks with us about the resulting events. And that really is where we need to park and spend a few moments together looking at our own hearts. In verse 17, first of all, the first result is that the shepherds did indeed broadcast the news. My friends, there is no such thing as a personal witness of Jesus Christ who doesn't make the statement known. If you know Christ, if you have that personal first-hand witness of seeing Him, knowing Him, and this is not seeing with your eyes in this day and age, but seeing by faith who Christ is, what He has done for us, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. When you know Him, you're going to talk about Him. When there's life inside, that life is going to come out. The shepherds had seen Him. They went out and talked about Him. That's what people do when they meet Christ. The shepherds made it known. They made known. They told about the angels. They told about the angelic announcement. They told about traveling to Bethlehem. They told about finding the baby. They told everybody. They told people they met. Now, we'd say, well, these shepherds weren't very influential people. Certainly, none of them had an audience with Herod or with Caesar Augustus or with Quirinius or any of the other officials mentioned in the biblical accounts. But they told the people they met. And that's what counts. God knew what circle of influence these shepherds would have. But He gave them the message anyway. Isn't it amazing how God limits Himself from a human perspective? Sends a little tiny baby to save the world, parks Him in an unknown corner of the world instead of the palace of Rome, gives the message to a bunch of smelly shepherds. I can say that because I'm from farm country. Shepherds are smelly. They smell like sheep. You ever smelled sheep? Never mind. We'll go there. By the way, when you think about that, when the Lord calls us His sheep, it's not all complimentary. Just keep that in mind. That's totally free from this morning's message. Did the Lord know that these shepherds wouldn't be telling in a palace? Absolutely. But He gave them the message. We say, the Lord doesn't do stuff the way we would do it. It's not for us to figure that out. If God gives us something to do, we just need to do it. If God gives us a message, you say, well, I'm not a very influential person. Do you think God knew that when He gave you the message? You say, well, I don't have thousands of friends. Well, then you haven't been on Facebook more than a month. No, God knows where you work. He knows where you live. He knows who your relatives are. He knows who your friends are. And He knows where He has put you. And He has given you, if you know Christ as your Savior, He has given you that knowledge and that relationship with Jesus Christ. And He just says, go tell people. Go tell them. And my friends, when you have such wondrous events occur before your eyes, you want to tell people. Amen? When God saves your soul, there's something to talk about. When you meet the Savior, Jesus Christ, you have something to say. Praise God. These shepherds went out telling, they didn't care what people thought and said. What are you, nuts? A Savior? A baby? In a manger? You got to be kidding me. Surely not everybody thought they were sane. However, there was generally a good response. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The idea of wonder is amazement, of marveling. They were filled with wonder. Well, if you heard that kind of a message from your neighbor down the street, you'd be amazed too. So, wow. Wow. You, angels? At night? Singing? Telling you to go look for a baby? And you found one? Where he said you would? Now, you'd be thinking about that too. So we have this, the message is going out. People are hearing about it. Luke, and we've seen this in our Sunday school class in Luke, with our group that meets here in the auditorium. Luke, many times in his gospel, gives us insight into what was going on in the hearts and minds of people who were experiencing or hearing about these events. This is one such passage where he tells us that the news is going out and many people have been hearing it. And they are wondering. They're filled with awe. They're filled with amazement at these things. This is not necessarily a response of faith. But it is truth that the news is going out and people are hearing it. Now in verse 19 we have another response. And this one is a very dear response. And this is Mary is treasuring all of these things and pondering them in her heart. Now, we're not told in this text that the shepherds told Joseph and Mary about the angels. But I'm sure they did. What would you think if you were in Joseph and Mary's situation? Have a baby, middle of the night, and this bunch of shepherds shows up looking for a baby in a manger. Well, how did they know that? Be kind of unnerving, at least. Maybe a little scary to have a bunch of men come in at night, but then to see them filled with wonder and awe at what is going on and understanding what is happening. And Mary treasuring all of these things, and we see this response a number of times on Mary's part, pondering them in her heart. Many of us have spent time thinking about what it was like for Mary to be told these amazing, strange things, these heavenly things. And she is the one whom God has chosen, the handmaid of the Lord. And then especially that statement by Simeon that her own heart would be pierced. What do all these things mean? She's trying to comprehend and grasp the significance of all of these things. So Mary is treasuring and pondering. And then the last response, verse 20, is the shepherds, continuing, went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And so they not only start out making the statement known in verse 17, they're also glorifying God and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. So they're recognizing the true source of the Savior. They're recognizing the true source of the message that they have heard. They're recognizing that this is a work of God. And they're glorifying God and praising God. And so that brings us back then to that same theme that the angels cried out, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. That is a message that we hear echoed from the pages of the Old Testament all the way to the book of Revelation. wherever creatures are in right relationship with God, we find them giving glory to God. The idea of glory, especially in the Old Testament language, had the idea of a great weightiness, something that was very heavy. And we have words in our own language that we use in kind of a similar way. Like if something happens in life and you want to communicate with other people how supremely significant this is in life, you say, "That's huge." Really? What does that mean? It means it's really, really, really big. It has massive import and content and significance, right? So we use this sense of largeness and greatness to convey how important something is. And that is the kind of an idea that the Hebrew language brought out in the Old Testament. When the people would glorify God, they were confessing what a massive, weighty, huge God they had. And how important He is. That's what it means to glorify God. God is great and I'm nothing. God is all and I'm a speck of dust. They were glorifying God. That's what that means. They were lifting up the name of God and confessing how great and powerful and wonderful He is. Wherever they went. And praising His name, praising Him. Again, acknowledging God in His character, for His character and His works. For all that they had heard and seen. Praise is a response of God's people when they have personally experienced the grace of God and the hand of God at work in the events of life. And from the Old Testament, my friends, all the way to the book of Revelation with the four living creatures in heaven and the saints gathered around, we find the saints falling on their faces and lifting up the name of God. Praising God, glorifying God. The message in this passage of Scripture, this message of praise is appropriate from a human host in verse 20. The shepherds are praising God. This message of praise is appropriate from all of those who have received divine word of good news and have personally experienced it. This message of praise and glory to God is appropriate from any creature of God. We here find even the angels giving glory to God in the highest. My friends, this message of praise and glory to God is appropriate by every life that He touches with His Word. Amen. Why is it appropriate? Because of who God is, because of His greatness, because of His goodness, because of His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1 even tells us that one of the reasons God has created us in this age and made us into the church, the body of Christ, is so that we will be to the praise of the glory of His grace in the ages to come. My friends, you and I are going to be spending the ages to come telling how great and glorious God is in His gracious work toward us. Why? Because we have received it if we know Christ as our Savior. We have been, if I can use it this phrase, we've been to the manger and seen the baby. My friends, we have been to the cross and seen that shed blood for us. We have claimed our own inadequacy, our own wretchedness, our own sinfulness, our own guilt, our own total poverty before God, and have called out to God to save us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one who is perfect and righteous and good and pure. The only precious blood that could be shed was that wonderful shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He shed it for me. And He shed it for sinners like you. Praise be to God. If we know Him, we have something to sing about. We have something to say. We have a message to share. And part of that message certainly is glory to God in the highest. Wondrous things He has done. I trust that you will go from this place today reflecting on these words, letting your heart be stirred to be reminded to give God the glory, to give God the praise for all that He has done for us in Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's sing about that. What number is that? Number 196. We're going to sing Glory in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest.